Tonight we continue our journey through the second book of Psalms. We will be in Psalm 43. It's a short psalm, but there is much to it. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Many consider Psalm 43 to be kind of an appendix or a sequel to the previous psalm, Psalm 42. You might recognize some of the verses are identical. Repetition in Scripture is not that uncommon. I, for one, benefit from repetition in all of its forms because I leak. I leak mentally, I leak in emotional ways, I leak in so many ways, actually, when it comes to my walk with the Lord, that to have it reinforced, to have His truth reinforced, is an essential element of my walk with Him. And this repetition of the phrase, hope in God, and speaking to our souls, ourselves speaking to our souls, is a very important principle, I think, in how we are to deal with life in this fallen world. And repetition is not only for thickheads like me. Repetition is to ensure that even if only portions of the Bible were available, that the message of God's love and His plan of redemption would be preserved. In fact, they've done an interesting study based on information theory. And what they have learned in recent years is something called bandwidth. They talk about it all the time in my day job. Bandwidth is the capacity of a network to handle multiple communications at a time. And one of the things that an enemy in a war situation will do is try to interrupt the bandwidth, try to break the broadcast frequency, so to speak. And to counteract that, the military broadcasts the same message on multiple frequencies simultaneously, so that no one blocking attempt is successful. Well, that's kind of the way the Bible is constructed. You could literally take pieces from the Old Testament and pieces from the New Testament, as some believers in China only have pages of the Bible. And because of the way it's structured, and because of the repetition, and because of its divine inspiration and preservation, the whole redemptive message can be obtained, even from such fragments. And that's part of the reason I believe that there is repetition. But in any event, in my heart, it's always significant. When I hear the Lord say the same thing more than once to His apostles and prophets, I pay attention, because it means I'm likely not to otherwise. I'm likely to forget. And I think the primary reason, for me anyway, of this repetition is the word is intended for human consumption. And humans have a tendency to look and filter their understanding through their own perceptions and upbringing and so on. And again, we can become, through the cares of this world and through the trials and tribulations that we go to, what the Bible calls dull of hearing, what the Bible calls stiff-necked, what my father would call thick-headed. And therefore, we need reported or repeated exhortation. And as an extension of the previous psalm, which affirms that our hope for it in any way to be satisfying or meaningful must be directed toward only one source, the source of all true hope, and that is Almighty God. This psalm emphasizes and reinforces that message. That God who is faithful and powerful and unchanging, unalterably good, loving, merciful, perfectly righteous, kind, understanding. The God who promises us eternal life through His Son. That's where our hope comes from. That's where everything we need comes from. But in this context, especially our hope. Jesus was sent to die in our place so we could live. The psalmist may not have known this in full. I don't believe many of the Old Testament prophets knew God's entire plan of redemption. But nonetheless, it is clear that this psalmist knew that God was his strength, his righteous judge, his strong shelter, his protector, and his provider. And he appeals to God in this psalm for all of those aspects. Now, what he knew, the psalmist knew only in part, we know in full. And that's important because too much is given, much is required. So let's begin. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Vindicate me, O God." Actually, there are three heartfelt pleas in this verse. "Vindicate me" is the first one. Then there is "plead" or "defend me." And then there is "deliver me." So the first one, "vindicate," means judge rightly, O God. Especially against false accusations. In our lives, I know in my own life, we all seek vindication of our actions or our positions or our words at one time or another. Confirmation from some external source that what we do or say is justified. Before I became a Christian, I was very skillful at justifying my own sin. I was very skillful at making excuses for my behavior and my words. I vindicated myself. It didn't even occur to me to seek God's vindication. But then once I became a believer and God transformed me and gave me a new heart and a new way of thinking and the mind of Christ in some aspects, that selfish kind of prideful vindication gradually sloughed off like the dead skin it should have been. And my selfish motives were replaced by something less selfish. I cannot claim to be unselfish in many things at all, and not even in this. And while the psalmist's motives here in asking for vindication may also be selfish somewhat, we really don't know the context of why he's asking to be vindicated. It is also a plea for him to be judged rightly because I believe in a working out of his love for God, he doesn't want to be a reproach to God. In the world today, Christians are accused of all manner of evil, when in reality, it is the world who is the perpetrator of most evil. There are people regarding the recent shooting, mass murder in Las Vegas, who instantly jumped to the conclusion that this must be some religious fundamentalist. We don't know this person's motives in any way, shape, or form. And if they're known, they're not made public at this point in time. But some of the vile attributions to Christians are remarkable in their hatred. And their immediate response is to heap evil upon what is truly good, faith in God. So the psalmist, I think, may have a portion of that in mind when he's thinking of it. Because he wants his case, which is his next plea, he wants his case to be pleaded against an ungodly nation. That, when I read that, I focused on that a bit, and I thought, that is what we are today. By and large, yes, there are areas God always keeps his remnants, but by and large, particularly in certain areas of the country and in the media and in our entertainment culture, we are ungodly. We have dispensed with God as a serious consideration for our priorities and our decisions and our actions. And his second plea here is to plead his case, his cause, against that nation. He's saying, God, act as my advocate, my lawyer. Plead with your righteous judgment and justice, either in this instance for the prosecution, if his cause is an accusation of ungodliness against his nation, or for the defense, if his cause that he's asking to be defended for is false accusations against him by his nation. My sense is that it's the latter part. The nation is accusing him, or the people, or movers and shakers of his culture, are accusing him of something which he feels he is not guilty. Either way, he's putting his case in the hands of the wisest possible choice a human can make, God. I recall as an early Christian, a young Christian, not young in age, but young in walking with the Lord, driving down some highway and being confronted with a driver that, in my august opinion, was less than competent. And I recall thinking, you know, what is my Christian response to this person? Because I know what my fleshly response is. It is wishing I had a bulldozer, that I could just pick him up out of the way and drop him off rather unceremoniously on the shoulder of the road. But there was an aspect of my thinking, even then, being transformed day by day, where I thought, no, my ungodly response is just that. I can't say that I ended up praying for that incompetent driver who was making my life take longer than it should have at the moment. But really what I should have done is looked at the whole situation from God's perspective. Perhaps my delay was saving me from something else. Perhaps this person was put there by God to test me in some fashion. So I wanted to be able, even then, to rely on God's judgment of things rather than my own. Well, that was some two decades ago, and I still am practicing that. Lastly, the psalmist wants to be delivered. So he wants God to vindicate him. He wants God to defend him. He wants, finally, for him to deliver him. And what is the threat in front of him is the deceitful and unjust man. That's why I think this psalmist is being accused falsely of something. His desire is for deliverance, for the judge and his attorney to deliver or rescue him from deceit, from injustice, and from unjust men. He wants that to happen each and every time. But he also, I believe, wants that to happen ultimately. That is the cry of our hearts as Christians. To be delivered from injustice. To be delivered from deceit. You look around the world today, and there is no lack of deceit and injustice going on in the world today. But as a Christian, as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, part of, I believe, a longing that God puts in our heart is for his kingdom to come. And we know from our study of Scripture that that kingdom will be fully righteous and just. That's why when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now as an early Christian, I recall that being a very scary concept. Your will be done? What about my will? Your kingdom? What about my kingdom? Fortunately, I can confess truthfully that over the years I've gotten wiser. I am able to look at my own will and my own desire for kingdom more truthfully, more honestly, more with a reality in mind. And I see how lame and broken such desires are on my part. So his desire here in verse 1, vindication, defense, and deliverance. That's a great thing for us to desire as well. Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. Like the previous song, we get declarations of faith, and we get followed by an admission of lack of faith. I love that about Psalm 43. I love that about the previous psalm as well. The psalmist is being truthful and transparent. It reminds me of that event in the Gospels where a father brought his child who was being tormented by possession and illness and saying, Lord, heal my son. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a great thing to know. That is a common human response. Lord, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. So, for you are the God of my strength is a mighty declaration of faith. It is an acknowledgement of complete dependence. My strength comes from God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In weakness, His strength is made perfect. That's a hard lesson for me as well. It's a reminder, I believe, to the psalmist and to us, so many thousands of years later, where our help truly comes from. Where it's a reminder on who we should be dependent upon. And it's so easy to forget, in my experience. It's so easy to rely on human beings, or my own understanding, or some expert, or common popular wisdom. God wants us to know He is everything we need. And sometimes, I know in my own life, I am made weak and incompetent, like that driver in front of me so long ago, and unable to control things precisely because I need the reminder that God is my strength. God is where my help comes from. Now, I believe also that sometimes those things happen because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes those things happen because when they happen to us and God walks us through them, we can provide comfort to someone else going through the same thing. But that remembrance of dependence is a vital way to draw that much closer to God. He goes, for you are the God of my strength. Now here's his confession. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? The declaration of faith comes first, and then the complaint. Now I believe the complaint is based on his emotional reaction. And as parents, my wife and I have tried to get our daughters to understand. Sometimes our emotions are wrong. Sometimes they're irrelevant. And by and large, while emotions are real and you really can't control your emotions, you can control your reaction to those emotions. You can control whether or not you base your decisions or next steps on those emotions. They are also based on faulty perception of reality. God never leaves us. God never casts us off. God will never leave nor forsake us. Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. But from our leaky human perspective, we can lose a sense of that. And I think that's what the psalmist is admitting here. So his declaration of faith is followed by this heartfelt admission of feeling abandoned, of feeling hopelessness, of feeling grief at the hands of his enemies. And again, this is the same seesaw pattern, the same honest and transparent pattern we saw in Psalm 42. And it is a precise picture, I believe, of our all-too-human condition. This side of eternity, we will experience both mountaintops of faith in valleys of doubt. I think that's as common as breathing. And I think that's also a tribute to the honesty of the Psalms in general, and of this Psalm in particular. Verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. This is a beautiful request. Send out your light and your truth. This earlier prayer was vindication and defense and deliverance. Now it's, oh Lord, and notice that. Oh, send out your light and your truth. He's pleading to God to do what only God can do. Pour out His light and His truth. Imagine what the world would be like when that is all there is. God's light and God's truth. We call it heaven. That's what it will be. When there will be no injustice, no sin, no fear, no grief, no pain, no sorrow. Just God's truth and the radiance of God's being lavishing us in His fellowship. I used to think growing up that heaven was as was depicted in various cartoons. Some critter floating around on a cloud playing a harp. Now, I've come to understand that the new heavens and the new earth, our eternal place of existence, is, let me put it this way, our life in this world, everything that we find to be ecstatic or joyful or a true blessing, is a pale, pale ghost of what eternity in heaven is going to be like. That is such good news for us who are saved. It's such bad news for those who willfully reject the gospel. Because no matter how horrifyingly bad life is on this earth, in this life, in the life to come as an unbeliever, even that pain and tragedy is just a pale, pale ghost of reflection of what hell will be like. But imagine God's marvelous, glorious light. His transforming and liberating truth. Because the truth will make you free, Jesus told us. And that future world is coming. But it's not here yet. And the psalmist is expressing his, and I believe through him, our desire for that world to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Why? Because it is God's light and God's truth in God's fellowship. Then he says, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Now here, it's a plea of self-surrender. It follows that admission, that acknowledgement of faith and dependence. He's saying, Lord, allow your light to lead me. Allow your truth to bring him to the single best, most sensible place in existence. God's holy hill. That is symbolic of the presence of the living Lord of the universe himself. God's tabernacle, his dwelling place. The plea is for the psalmist is making the plea, Lord, I know that you will, your light and your truth will show me the path to you. That's what he longs for. There are other places in the Psalms. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus' plea and prayer for all of the disciples, both in his presence and in the future to come, when he prayed this, was for they to be as one, as He and the Father are one. So identified with God and God's essence and character and nature that His truth becomes our truth, the only truth. Why? Why does He want to be in this place where God is, in this place of God's presence? Because to be in intimate fellowship and enable to worship He who is worthy, of all praise, power, blessing, glory, strength, love, and worship. There are crescendos of this type of blessing, benediction, good words in Revelation. And each of them, praise, power, blessing, glory, strength, love, and worship, are what God is worthy of. It's what I believe He intended us to do. I believe in the Garden of Eden, it was as natural as living forever to give God praise for His power, to give God blessing for His glory, to understand His strength, to understand His love. Love demonstrated so undeniably on the cross of Christ, and to worship Him. I think worship feeds us. You know, the world thinks that anyone who demands worship does so for egotistical reasons. I don't think that applies to God at all. We were made to worship. Worship in the sense of knowing who the true God is in His character and nature is the most fulfilling thing we can do, alone and in fellowship with other believers. The book of Revelation, again, pictures countless saints and angels glorifying God in song, in praise. I experienced not firsthand, but via television in my life, a whole stadium in unison praising God. And even remote, there was something so immensely stirring and satisfying about that. It's as if the rocks and stones themselves were crying out. And yet it was just regular old believers like myself. Again, a pale, ghostly image, taste, just the slightest taste of what it will be like in heaven. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." So he's saying, your light and your truth will lead me to your holy hill, into your tabernacle, your dwelling place. When I get there, then I will go to the altar of God. Once in that place of worship and fellowship and praise, once in that place of deep relationship with God, he will go to the altar of God. Now, what does an altar represent in the life of a believer? We don't have altars in the sense of the Old Testament that the psalmist knew of. But what happens on the altar? Well, many things happen. But it is a place of sacrifice. It is a place of worship. And it is a place of praise. Jesus is all of those things for us. Now, altars in the Old Testament were memorials to God, to remind us leaky human beings, God's presence, God's purposes, God's acts on behalf of His people. Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, was commanded over and over again, build an altar. Build an altar here, build an altar there. Abraham was known for building an altar. His son Isaac dug wells. Abraham built altars. What happened? Well, Isaac's wells were a cause of dispute with the people around him. But Abraham's altars were places of remembrance. And one of the things that altars enable us to remember is God. Now, interestingly enough, the altars in the Old Testament were to be handmade. They weren't to be of milled stone. They were to be from nature. So the worshipers would go about the countryside and pick up rocks and build them in a certain configuration. They weren't to lay a tool on them. They weren't to be their doing, in other words. They were to be all of God and for God. There was one altar that the children of Israel were commanded to build in the Jericho when the waters had parted for Joshua. Well, the waters went back after that. I believe someplace in the Jordan River, there is that altar, if it hasn't been demolished from the thousands of years of current. But such is the purpose of the altar, is that it brings us leaky and fallen human beings back into the acknowledgement of the presence of God. Now, we've taken that as human beings to an extreme in some instances. We build these monolithic cathedrals. We've spent resources and time. Some of the ancient cathedrals, however glorious they may be architecturally, however wondrous they may be to visit, represent literally hundreds of man-years of labor. Well, that wasn't to be what an altar was for. An altar was to be not a man-made labor. It was to be built from natural stones on tool. Now, that's not to say there isn't a marvelous purpose for those cathedrals and churches and so on. But we need to be careful as Christians that it's not doesn't become about us. It doesn't become about our denomination or our resources or our whatever. If it is focused on God and the reason we need an altar, then it is God honoring. Otherwise, it's just so much wasted manpower and resources. So he says, once I'm in that place, then I will go to the altar of God. The holiest of holies was where the mercy seat was. Now, the altar of sacrifice in the ancient tabernacle and temple were outside that dividing line between the holy place and the holy of holies. I believe this is a reference to the holy of holies, the holiest place conceivable, where God's presence is. Now, under the Old Testament, only one man once a year could approach that holiest place. And then not without first sacrificing for his own sins and for the sins of the people. In fact, what would happen, according to tradition, was that the high priest at any given era in Israeli history would go into the tabernacle or the temple with a rope tied onto his ankle. And he would have bells on the hem of his robes, and the keepers of the temple, the tabernacle. Now, this wasn't the same restriction that the people who moved the tabernacle about were. They couldn't approach it, but they had to carry it. So what was done is that the keepers of the holiest place would cover them with various materials, very specified in the Old Testament, and then be able to carry them out. But to approach this place in worship, the high priest could only go once a year, and not without blood. He had to sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And the rope and the bells were to ensure that he was still around, because to violate that prescription could be fatal. Just ask Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Levi. They burned the holy incense outside of the prescriptions that God gave, and God struck them dead. So that's why they had it. It was so restrictive. It could only happen once a year and not without sacrifice, and only by the high priest, who had to be a hereditary high priest. He had to be of a son of Levi, and he couldn't have any physical defects. Now, Christ has ripped away that veil. There is no separation between a child of God through faith in Christ and that holiest place. In fact, there's so different now is our relationship with that altar that we can approach as if we are the only people who exist, if we are the only individual who exist. Christ separated that veil. We're told in Hebrews it's his flesh that was rent, that enabled us to approach the throne of God with boldness. The sacrifice is done. Our qualifications to enter into the holiest of holies was taken care of on the cross. I don't know if the psalmist understood that. I think in I think based on my study of David's Psalms, he might have had a hint of that. But we know clearly there's no more restriction. An altar for us as New Testament believers is our hearts. That's where God dwells. It's with us. We don't have to go to Mount Zion. We don't have to go to a place. We have to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have to believe in the Son of God. And that brings the altar to us. But here, the psalmist is saying, once I'm in that place, I want to be as close as possible. I want to go to the altar. I want to be aware. I want to know God's presence. I don't want to feel abandoned or hopeless. And that's the remedy for that. He says, I will go to the altar to God my exceeding joy. What another marvelous statement. The psalmist recognized that the true source of joy is the person of God. Joy is something Jesus was very concerned with. I want them to have my joy fully. That's why he came. That's why he died. His desire is for us to know him and through him his joy. When Elizabeth's babe, John the Baptist, sensed the presence of Messiah in Mary's womb, the babe leapt for joy in the womb. And John was a joy to his aged parents. There is a marvelous study that can be had, especially in the New Testament, when we focus on the joy of God. But even in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is my strength. God himself was the psalmist's exceeding joy. And this is a refrain of that common theme. God is joy, not just the source of joy, but his person itself is joy. In some sense that I don't fully understand, God is love. God is joy. God defines truth. God is the source of reality. And his desire has always been, from eternity past throughout eternity future, is to share those attributes of himself with his creation. Man. Mankind. His person is the source of joy forevermore, various psalms will say. In fact, joy is referenced 58 times alone in the New Testament, depending on the translation you use. Those 58 times are almost always associated with the person of Jesus Christ. From his birth, to his reason for being sent, to our eternal destiny in him. This is the God the psalmist sought to worship at his altar. Yes, vindicate me. Yes, defend me. Yes, deliver me. For you are my strength. You are my hope. You are my joy. And when you send out your light and your truth, I will let them lead me. And I know where they're going to take me. They're going to take me into your presence. And that's our desire. Sometimes I forget that that's my desire. Sometimes I desire other things in this life. Peace, safety, security, comfort. But my true desire in my new heart that Christ has given me is for God. In all that that means. And I have no conception of what all that that means. But I know from my study of Scripture that it is all good. It is all for His glory and my good. That is the God we seek to worship and whose presence that new heart desperately seeks to be. And then he says, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. This is the natural result in being in God's presence, in being aware of God's presence. And notice the progression. He's feeling abandoned. He's feeling hopeless. And then he reminds his soul where his hope truly is. And then he cries for God's light and truth to lead him. And then he realizes, once I am led to that place, I will praise you. I will praise you on a musical instrument, a harp. Now, I don't know who this psalmist was, if it was the sons of Korah, but apparently he was a musician, and he will praise him on the harp. From the center of his human soul, directed to the heart of God, his God, our God. And that's the natural outcome of faith in the presence of faith's object, God. Praise. What a beautiful progression we have. And then we come to the last verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? That's an exact duplicate of the last verse in Psalm 42, which is why people believe this is kind of an addendum or a sequel to it. It is the encouragement from the psalmist's own experience to not forget these vitally important things. And there's only a couple of them. He's saying, in effect, remember this, soul. Remember this, innermost being. Remember this, the eyes behind our eyes, the ones who look out into the world. Remember this. You are not alone, ever. God is with you. Remember this, too, soul. Sometimes feelings are irrelevant. Whether or not I feel God's presence does not alter one iota his presence. He is there. When you remember, in other words, to whom you belong and how much you mean to him, well, how much do we mean to him? We mean his son on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How much do we mean to him? He has inscribed each of our names on the palm of his hand. He declares in the Old Testament that it is more likely for a nursing mother to forget the nursing child while nursing than it is for God to forget us. How much do we mean to him? He knows the number of the hairs on our heads, not just how many there are, but that this one is a particular number. How much do we mean to him? He opened reality up and sent his son to step through the veil of sin and tears to show us his light and his truth, always headed for that cross, always determined to do whatever it takes to save us. That's how much we need him. If we forget that, then what follows? Well, the circumstances of our lives may bring depression and disquiet, lack of peace. But if we remember that, if we have our own memorials in some fashion, whatever they might be in our own hearts, if we remember that we are not alone, if we remember that how we feel about God's presence doesn't impact God's presence, if we remember how much we mean to him, depression and disquiet evaporate. Because compared to him, compared to his altar, compared to relationship with him, they are vapor. They are nothing. Then he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Hope in God, for he will come through. That's the last verse of this psalm. Not only will he come through and see us through whatever we might be going through, his mere presence, and I put mere in quotes because nothing can be more inconceivably substantive than the presence of God. But just his presence, again, just in quotes, protects and provides. That's what he says. In the previous psalm and in this psalm, the help of my countenance and my God. Our knowledge of God was meant for us to understand we are not alone. That he loves us. That he sent his son so that we might live. And he will see us through. And he will provide the strength that we need. And he will protect us and provide for us. And he has provided for us through his son an eternity which ear has not heard, eye has not seen, and mind cannot imagine. That which God has prepared for those who love him. We eagerly wait for the Son of God's return from heaven so that we can look forward to an eternity of being in his presence, to worship and to learn more and more of his love and grace and power toward us. So what have we learned? Again, as in the previous psalm, God is our only sure help, our only true defender, our only true hope. Enemies, false accusations, deceitful men, the world, our own fallenness, and the attacks of Satan make us lose sight of whom we serve and who loves us. When we remember those attacks, those tribulations, those trials are put in their proper perspective. God is with us, the everlasting God. Whose mercy is everlasting, whose mercy is new every morning. And we are enabled to replace that feeling of disquiet and despair and abandonment by worship and love. That's why the martyrs of ancient church history were able to sing hymns at the stake. That's why Paul in the Philippian jail and it was Silvanus with them. It could have been Barnabas. I forget. But they... Silas, thank you. Thank you. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, chained to a wall, were singing hymns. They'd just been the subject of a riot, and they were jailed. But they were singing hymns at midnight. And what was the response? God caused a very singular and peculiar earthquake to destroy the jail. Didn't hear about any of the damage in the city. And release the shackles. Interesting earthquake. But when we remember, we can worship and love. And we are not to hope in ourselves. That's the flip side of this coin. Or others. Or money. Or anything in this life. Because it's all going to go. But we're to remember the one who sent his son to save us. We're to remember the son who died on the cross so that we might live. Who took the sin of the world on his shoulders that we could become his righteousness in him. And we are to remember all his promises and rejoice and hope in the Almighty himself, for he will come through. His word never fails. Not one jot or one tittle. One little dot of the I or diacritical mark. We are his, and he purchased us at a dear, unthinkable price, his son. And we are in his care, not just in this life, but in the life to come forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word, for these beautiful truths that you provide for us in the book of Psalms. We look forward to continuing our journey through this wondrous passage. And we thank you, Father, that the truths that you reveal to us are for our good and for your glory. May we make these truths and your light part of us. May they be the things that lead us. And may they ultimately, Father, bring us into that place of worship, that place of relationship with you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.